We lost an earbud here, so it looks like this. So if it's yours, I've got it up here. If you can identify it, I'm just kidding. Anyway, here it is, so FYI there. Have your Bibles. We're in Romans 16 this morning. We're looking at verses 8 through 16. I've titled the message, Ministry Networking. You know, we look at these names sometimes, kind of skip over them, but there's a lot in here as far as application. And let me lead us in a word of prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for your word this morning. Pray that you would minister to our hearts as we study together. Help us to glean from the text those things that you would have that we should apply to our lives to make us even more fruitful for you. So we commit our study to you now. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, you note on the overhead the outline of the book. The theme, of course, is the righteousness of God, the gospel of God. We've worked our way down to the epilogue, the final chapter of the book of Romans. The letter of Romans really reviews the basics of the faith in the main. We see here, for example, in the very first chapter, the key verses, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. For Paul, it was all about the gospel. We are saved by believing the gospel, and once we are saved, we need to share the gospel. Everyone needs Jesus. Everyone needs to know the gospel. And how are they going to know the gospel? Well, that's our assignment. I mean, God's given us an assignment, and that's to get out the gospel. And it's everyone's assignment. As believers, our great goal in life, in terms of our mission, should be to know Christ and then to make him known. And Paul clearly saw the great work of making Christ known was a team effort. This is clearly seen at the end of Romans, where in Romans 16, 1 through 16, he mentions about 35 people in his commending and greeting section of this letter. We might call this ministry networking. Paul was all about building relationships with fellow believers to the end that we might function in concert in reaching the lost. That's the idea. It's not just a one-man show or a one-woman show. It's an all-of-us show. I mean, we're all involved. This is a concert effort to reach people. Well, for never having been to Rome, it is amazing how many people Paul personally knew there. This speaks to the Pax Romana, known as the Roman peace. Rome was kind of rough, but it definitely kept the peace. And that allowed for freedom of movement. The road system in Rome was a good system, allowed free travel. All of these things helped many people in the Roman Empire to connect. And Paul was very much involved in this, as he intersected with many people who either lived in Rome or who ended up at Rome. And, of course, Rome was the capital of the empire, so it was kind of a magnet that drew people there for many reasons. Well, as the apostle of the Gentiles, Rome was a special destination of interest in the mind of Paul. It was the center of the Gentile world. Well, in the time of Paul, the city of Rome had a population of about 1 million people. We might compare it to the Omaha metropolitan area here and the surrounding area. Large area. Lots of people, right? About 1 million people in Rome during this time. But for Christians, there is an ever-developing network of fellow believers. Now, we are one little segment of Christ's church in this whole metropolitan area. We're one little part of it. If you talk to fellow Christians from another part of the country, very likely you will have connections if you talk very long at all. We often look at each other and say, small world, don't we? Yeah, we do. Paul knew people who knew people, and there were lots of connections in Rome. Paul addressed many people in Romans 16 by name as a means of greeting and encouragement. Last time, I emphasized how important names are and encouraged us to work at knowing people by name. That is special. Well, over the holidays, I received a card in the mail. It says, The Oswalds. And I opened it up, and I was a little bit perplexed. It came from a family by the name of Zelinkis, that's it, Zelinkis. Want to get their name right. And it's got a picture of the family, and Jared, Katrina, Louise, Klaus, and Willie. And it says on the back, "Dear Oswald, you have done so much for our family. We enjoy talking with you each Sunday and hearing about how you and your family is doing. Even Lily Willie has enjoyed your preaching and said, 'When can we see the bald man talk again?' We hope the new year brings blessings, brings you many blessings from the Zelinkis." Zelinkis. Well, in light of wanting to know people by name, I thought, I should know these people. They talk with me every week, they say. I racked my brain. I couldn't figure out who in the world these Zelinkis are. And so as I thought about it, I thought, you know, I don't know these people. I asked Janie, "Do you know these people?" I asked other people, "Do you know these people?" Nobody knew these people. I looked online. I couldn't find anybody in the whole United States with this last name. And so I thought, this is a joke here. Well, eventually, one of the family gatherings we had over Christmas, I brought up this card, and it came out that it was one of my family members playing a joke on me. That granddaughter has been removed from the will. There for a moment, I thought I was really failing at this name thing. Who are these people? They talk with me every Sunday. I don't even know who they are. Oh, my goodness. Well, that was a good one. She got me really good. She even made a Facebook page for this person. She went all out, man. It was crazy. Oh, well, names are important. A personal touch is important. People need to be affirmed. They need to be encouraged. I doubt very much if nobody ever encouraged me. I'm talking to a pastor one time, and he said in 2 years, nobody in his church had ever encouraged him. Maybe you need to leave the ministry. I'm just saying, if you never have any affirmation or encouragement, something is really wrong somewhere. We all need to be affirmed. We all need encouragement. And Paul was great at this. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, the things he says here in his greetings, he's not just mentioning them by name. He's saying little things about each one as he goes along. He was great at networking. Well, today we continue on in our study, picking it up right in the middle of the greeting section of Romans 16. We pick it up at Romans 16:8, and we read there, "Greet Ampelias, my beloved in the Lord." Now, when Paul greets someone as beloved, in this case, beloved in the Lord, he is affirming a very special love for them as a Christian. It denotes warm, personal affection. It communicates depth of special relationship. Very short but meaningful greeting. Verse 9, "Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stauchus, my beloved." The name Urbanus means belonging to the herbs, or city, which in context would seem to refer to the city of Rome. Evidently, he was a Roman from the city of Rome. Somewhere along the way, he became a fellow worker in Christ, as Paul designates him. What exactly this meant, what exactly was his role in being a fellow worker, is not mentioned. Stauchus also means my beloved. It is also called my beloved, denoting a special love bond. Now, we are to love all God's people, but there are some that we have a special bond with. Even Jesus had the inner circle, right? Peter, James, and John. Now, Jesus loved all of his disciples, right? But John is specifically called the disciple whom Jesus loved. Well, he loved them all, but he had a special love for John. Isn't that interesting? Even the Lord had a special bond with John. Indeed, there are those we will have a special relationship with. That was true of Jesus and certainly of Paul here, I believe, as he refers to them as my beloved. The names Ampelias, Urbanus, and Stauchus were commonly slave names. And the gospel really puts everyone on the same level spiritually. It doesn't matter what your background is. We read different places, but like Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are one in Christ Jesus. As believers, we are all slaves of Christ, serving the same master. Now, that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Brought out different places, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, for he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. And then again in Colossians 4, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Just remember, you too have a master. So amazingly, a slave in the Roman Empire could potentially have been an overseer in the church, and in that role, serve over his earthly master. But the master would have been in submission to him in the assembly, but outside of the assembly, the believing slave would be subject to his believing master. Interesting dynamic, potentially. Being in Christ really changes everything. We are now all spiritual equals, although we do have differing roles. When William Carey went to India, he found a culture in bondage to a strict caste system, which, even though it has been made illegal there, is still really very much a reality behind the scenes. Now, a caste system is a social structure that divides people into fixed groups based on birth, occupation, or lineage. And the hope to improve your lot, really, for the most part, is found in reincarnation. You really want to behave yourself, so in the next life, you're in a better place. The lowest category in the caste system is a category known as the Dalits, also known as the untouchables or the outcasts. However, when one comes to Christ in the church of the living God, they now enjoy an equal status in Christ, being co-heirs of the grace of life. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. No one is any higher than anyone else. We are all spiritual equals. Verse 10, greet Apelles, approved in Christ, greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Now, the idea of approved, it means to be tested and approved. Tested and proved. It is to be tried and true. Now, we don't know what this person had been through, but evidently it was a hard time of testing, and he came through it with his faith tested and proven. There is a sort of testing that takes place in the context of body life that either proves a person or shows them to be disqualified. Paul mentions this, for example, in 1 Corinthians, where he says, "For there must also be factions," that is, divisions, "among you." Isn't that interesting? There must be factions. I mean, God allows this as kind of a proving process. "There must be factions, divisions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." The sense is that it will come out for the body to see as this goes along. Factious controversy has a way of bringing out who is self-serving and who is God-serving, body-serving. Now, sometimes it's hidden for a while, but in the end, I believe it shakes out. And it shakes out in the context of body life. This is the emphasis here in 1 Corinthians. Yes, there is such a thing as being approved in the sight of the body of Christ in the here and now, but ultimately the issue is God's evaluation on the day of the believer's judgment. This judgment is not for sin, but the evaluation of our life's work and how we will be rewarded. We see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18, "For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." I mean, you can tap yourself on the back all you want. That's not really the ultimate issue. It's whom the Lord commends. And then in 1 Corinthians 3, "If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." It's like a person who escapes a house fire with his bare life. Some will be like that. They won't have a reward to speak of. Not much. The great issue on judgment day for the believer will be this: is your life's work reward worthy or not? Will you be approved on that day or unapproved? Will you hear "well done" or will there be disappointment? Only the Lord's evaluation will matter on that day. Live accordingly. Live in light of eternity. Well, Apelles had been tried and proven, but exactly in what way, we are not told. But in a sense, all God's children, I believe, are being tried and proven in the hardships that we go through, in the relationships that we are involved in. It's God's way of refining and proving us. 1 Peter chapter 1, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Note, your faith is tested by fire, but it endures if it's real. Job 23:10, he knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, Job saw what he was going through was a time of testing. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Somehow, just knowing that God has a purpose in whatever we are going through is a comfort. God uses everything, and as we come through it with faith intact, it demonstrates that we are approved. Now, where the New King James, that's what I'm reading from here, when the New King James translates, greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus, the word household is really not in the manuscripts, but was added by the translators to make a smoother translation. And the same with Narcissus, as we will go on to see. Now, most commentators think that Aristobulus was probably the grandson of Herod the Great and the friend of Emperor Claudius. Now, he was a man who hobnobbed with those in high places, for sure. Aristobulus lived in Rome, but the thought is, by most commentators, that he had probably died prior to the writing of this letter. Either that, or he was not a believer. Whatever the situation, he was personally not addressed by Paul here in Romans, but rather those of Aristobulus are. Therefore, many think this greeting is in reference to the slaves who had belonged to Aristobulus, but had also become believers. Hence why the greeting is translated as being to those who are of the household of Aristobulus. They belong to him. Their affiliation was with him. And although he may have passed on, they still maintain that identity. George Zeller says, we should never be reticent to look for believers even in the most unexpected places. The Herod family was one of the most ungodly families in the history of mankind. But God is able to do his wonderful work of grace even within the gates and the walls of the most infamous unbelievers. Even in our day, it is ironic that the most celebrated and publicized atheist of the last half of the 20th century, Madeleine Murray O'Hare, had a son who became a Christian, to her utter dismay and disgust. Yeah, there's irony there. We read in Philippians, all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. There were saints in Caesar's household. I like to call this the spider principle. Try as hard as they will, God has a way of saving people in the most unexpected places. Somehow the word gets in there. Somehow they have contact with Christians who are like the salt that is scattered out throughout society. And some of them get saved. This is why I call it the spider principle. You know, in Proverbs 30, verse 28, it says, the spider skillfully grasps with its hands, and it is in king's palaces. You know, you can't get rid of the spiders. They just keep showing up. You've had one in your house, right? Yeah, they show up everywhere, even in king's palaces. Verse 11, greet Herodian, my countrymen. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Now, it is thought that Herodian was a Jew. Notice he says, my countrymen. So it's thought that he was a Jew who was a part of Herod's household in some capacity. Now, he had evidently become converted at some point. But again, the spider principle strikes again. Narcissus is a name connected with Greek mythology. It's an interesting thing from mythology. He was supposedly so beautiful, this Narcissus, that all the girls longed to be his, but he rejected all of them. Finally, one of those girls prayed to the gods, And she said, may he who loves not others love himself. Well, supposedly, the goddess named Nemesis granted her request. As Narcissus looked into a clear pool of water to drink, he saw there his own reflection, and immediately he fell in love with it. He so burned with love for himself that he could not stop gazing at the reflection. He stayed there, pining away until he died. Well, thus, narcissism has become a term that refers to self-love, intense self-love, demonstrated in excessive fixation with one's appearance or self-interest. By the way, the Bible says self-love will be one of the defining characteristics of the last days. Can anyone say it with me? Social media? Yeah. We see a lot of narcissism there. 2 Timothy 3, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves. Very first thing mentioned in a long list of vices related to the last days. Lovers of themselves. Paul goes on to say in verse 4, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. I believe this defines the times in which we live, lovers of self, lovers of pleasure. We really live in a society of narcissists. Now, many scholars believe that narcissists here in Romans 16, 11, was closely connected to the Emperor Claudius, perhaps serving as his secretary. There's hints that that was probably the case. Well, as Nero assumed the throne, he committed suicide. There's a whole story behind this. But he committed suicide, that is narcissist, meaning that by the time the letter of Romans was written, he was already dead, most probably. Now, if indeed Aristobulus was a close friend of Emperor Claudius and Narcissus served as his secretary, then this means that at least two households within the palace had believers within them. The spider principle was getting out of control. Once again, it is thought that those in the household of Narcissus were very possibly slaves who had an affiliation with Narcissus and therefore still maintained this identity, although at this point he himself was probably dead. But note here the qualifier. Note the qualifier. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. This would indicate that not all in the household were saved. Paul was greeting only the believers in the house. Verse 12. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored much in the Lord. Who have labored in the Lord. Greet beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. There's the much in the Lord. The names Tryphena and Tryphosa are similar names, leading many to think they were sisters, perhaps even twins. But we don't know for certain. Perhaps they came from a wealthy family because their names come from a root word, meaning to live luxuriously or to live a life of ease. Their names literally mean delicate and dainty. Leon Morris says, Paul is perhaps using some gentle irony when he commends two ladies called delicate and dainty for the fact that they work hard. As someone has said, they certainly did not live up to their names. The word labored means to work strenuously to the point of exhaustion. There was nothing delicate or dainty about their intensive service for the Lord. The name Persis means a woman of Persia, indicating the land of her heritage. Now, once again, Paul uses the word beloved to define her, but note how careful he is to avoid any idea of impropriety. When speaking of the men, Paul uses the personal possessive my, as in my beloved. But when speaking to the woman here, he simply says the beloved, which is an interesting thing to note. Just by way of review here, my beloved, Epaphras, Ampelaeus, my beloved, Stachys, my beloved, and now, verse 12, the beloved Persis. Four times in this chapter, Paul refers to very specific people as beloved, meaning those that he had a special love for. Note that Tryphena and Tryphosa labored in the Lord, but the beloved Persis labored much in the Lord. Now, that's a distinction. I think in a sense we have a little glimpse of what the judgment of believers will look like. It will be very personal and individual. Some will have labored. Some will have labored more or much. Each will be rewarded according to their own labors. Paul was generous in his compliments, which were sincere and accurate. Charles Spurgeon said, "So there are distinctions and degrees in honor among believers, and these are graduated by the scale of service done. It's an honor to labor for Christ. It is still greater honor to labor much." Yeah, I think that's true. You know, resurrection chapter ends with this verse, 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." This is what's going to count on judgment day. And this is a good place for me to throw this in, right? The beginning of a new year. Just to remind us, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. C.T. Studd's famous quote there. Well, it is interesting that Paul mentions the labor of Tryphena and Tryphosa in the present tense, while Persis is in the past tense, indicating that while she had served much in the past, perhaps now, because of age or circumstances, health, whatever it might be, she was not able to continue as she once did. However, her intense labors have not been forgotten. And God does not forget. Hebrews 6:10, "God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." Verse 13, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine." Now, Rufus is a Latin name meaning red. Evidently, he was a redhead. And evidently, he was well known to the saints in Rome. It is commonly understood, most commentators would think this, it is commonly understood that Mark wrote his gospel with Rome in mind. And in his gospel, he mentions Rufus as the son of Simon, the man who bore the cross of Christ. For example, here, Mark chapter 15, verse 21. "Then they compelled a certain man, Simon of a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander," here's the name, "Rufus," and Rufus, "as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross." Bible Knowledge Commentary says, "Only Mark mentions Simon's son Alexander and Rufus, suggesting they were disciples known to his readers in Rome." Well, some surmise that Simon, mentioned in Mark 15, is the same Simon named in Acts 13. There in Acts 13 we read, "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." So this is possible, but we can't say for absolute certain. But remember, here in Christendom, it is a small world with a definite network. Note that Rufus is described as chosen in the Lord. What does this mean? After all the saved are chosen in the Lord. But here it seems that Paul is singling him out and not putting him in the same category as everyone else. Now, it is true that the word chosen is the word commonly used in reference to elect. The elect are the chosen in the Lord. However, it is also pointed out that this word can mean choice, in the sense of excellent, precious, eminent, or outstanding. Therefore, many think the sense here is that Rufus was known for his outstanding character and service as a Christian. But again, we are not given details. Bible Knowledge Commentary again says the word translated chosen may mean eminent, since it was given to Rufus as a statement of distinction. However, others think that it should be understood in the normal sense of being elect in the Lord, but that Paul made special mention of it because of his unique family story that resulted in his conversion, or perhaps because of his own unique conversion story that we are not specifically told about. For example, George Zeller says, perhaps he was seeking to encourage the heart of Rufus by reminding him of the glorious fact of his election, a fact which should bring forth much thanksgiving from the heart of every believer. Perhaps Rufus was saved in a remarkable way, having been a person who seemed very unlikely to ever come to Christ. We all know people who, from a human point of view, seem to be impossible candidates for salvation. That man will never get saved. But the God who converted Saul of Tarsus can work wonderful surprises. Rufus never forget God's wonderful work of calling you and choosing you and bringing you to himself. You are a trophy of God's sovereign saving grace. Perhaps that's the sense as well. So we don't know exactly. We don't know what the exact nuance is. There's a lot of perhapses in the commentary regarding Rufus. Undoubtedly, Rufus knew the exact nuance that Paul was getting at, but we're not exactly sure. It will be great to get to heaven, won't it, where we will know fully instead of in part. Finally, Paul references the mother of Rufus as also being his mother. Now, there's pretty much agreement here that this unnamed mother was not Paul's actual physical blood mother, but rather showed maternal kindness to Paul and in effect came alongside to mother him at some point. Again, we don't know when this happened, but some suggest it may have been when he spent a year at Antioch of Syria after his conversion. Perhaps he lived as a guest in their home and she mothered him there. But again, this is simply a guess. It is worthy to note that after his conversion, Paul gave up everything for Christ, as we see in Philippians 3, and that may have included his family, who perhaps wanted nothing to do with him. And here is where the promise of Christ comes in. Remember what he said in Mark 10? So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, who shall not receive 100-fold. Now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." In salvation, one does not lose out on family. Even if one's physical family totally abandons them, rather now they have a whole new enlarged spiritual family. That's what Christ was talking about. And Paul knew this reality. Actually, Romans 16 is one long testament to this reality, as Paul warmly addresses person after person as part of his new spiritual family. We as believers truly are the family of God. Well, Paul now mentions five people in a cluster and then adds, and the brethren who are with them, suggesting this may have been another house church. But again, Paul is short on details. Verse 14, greet Asoncritus, and Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. They probably wouldn't recognize who they were if they were listening to me, but I told Rory I was being merciful not having him read this section today. Some of these names were names commonly applied to slaves, such as the name Phlegon and Hermes. Throughout, we have hinted at that many of these converts either came from a slave background or were currently slaves. Yes, there are also those tied to royalty on the list, but there is a strong emphasis on slaves throughout here. Christianity gives hope to those in the lowest position in society. It provides hope beyond this life and is a hope offered to all. Verse 15, greet Philologus and Julia, Nerissus and his sister Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Here again, we have five individuals listed with the add-on, and all the saints who are with them. Once again, suggesting this may have been another house church. You see, Rome was a large city, and the saints would have been scattered throughout the city, which may be reflected in the various people groups mentioned, or various house churches mentioned. Again, this may reflect the separate house churches. Well, Philologus and Julia are thought by most commentators to probably have been a husband and a wife team. Certainly Priscilla and Aquila in verse 5 were a husband and wife team. Also in verse 7, Andronicus and Junia may well have been a married couple. If this be the case, then really you have three married couples in the list here that are addressed. And another just side note, George Zeller brings out Nereus, N-E-R-E-U-S, Nereus, may have been instrumental in the salvation of two famous Romans. In 95 AD, Rome was shocked when two distinguished Roman citizens were condemned for being Christian believers. And they were Flavius Clemens and his wife Domitilla. She was the granddaughter of Vespasian, a former emperor, and niece of Domitian, the reigning emperor. Flavius was executed and his wife banished to an island. Flavius and his wife had a household servant named Nereus. As seen in verse 15 there, Nereus was a common name, but if the household servant of Flavius was the same man Paul referred to, then it seems likely that this Nereus was influential in the salvation of these two prominent people. Possibly. We don't know for sure. But if true, again, we see the spider principle strikes again. Verse 16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Now, the word hermeneutics means principles of interpretation. And we interpret the Bible literally, meaning normally, grammatically, and historically. And I think the historical comes into play here. In the culture of Paul's day, it was common for people with a special love bond to greet one another with a kiss. It was a cultural thing, expressed deep affection and care. Note, Paul defines it here as a holy kiss. There was nothing sensual about it. It's on the cheek or on the forehead, communicated honor, respect, and affection. Now, several times in the Gospels, we find this custom emphasized in regard to the culture of the day. For example, here in Luke chapter 7, Jesus speaking, "You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. So you didn't do this honor for me, but look what she's doing." So it was nothing irregular about him saying that. It was just part of the culture. Again, Luke 15, the prodigal son, when he comes home, he arose and came to his father, and when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And then we have the infamous kiss, right? Judas, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" This would have been, nothing unusual necessarily, but in this case, it was a sign. Acts 20, verse 37, "Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him." Four times in the New Testament, Paul refers to this holy kiss. Peter once refers to it and calls it a kiss of love. So this was a common thing in this culture, and understood that it communicated Christian love in this context of a holy kiss. It communicated Christian love and affection. Well, as time went along, there were some problems that developed with the holy kiss. Clement of Alexandria in the second century said, quote, "They make the churches resound with kissing and points out, quote, the shameless use of a kiss occasions foul suspicions and evil reports." Well, because of this, the church eventually saw this as counterproductive and stopped it. Now, there are certain places in the world today where I think it's very appropriate in that culture where it is expression of love, just part of the culture. But in our culture, that is generally not true, right? I think this is a case where the spirit of the matter trumps the literal letter. George Zeller again writes, "There are times when believers try to obey the letter of the law and in doing so actually disobey the spirit of the law. This could happen with the holy kiss. There are some churches in America that seek to practice this custom, believing it to be biblical. However, those who have witnessed this report that such a greeting is anything but warm and affectionate. Kissing fellow believers is so foreign to our custom that we go through the motions of it, but it loses all warmth and affection. Thus, in keeping to the letter of the law, we have lost the spirit of the law. Far better, he says, to lose the letter of the law by substituting the kiss for a more comfortable handshake and thus be able to fulfill the spirit of the law, a warm and affectionate greeting. Those believers who live in countries where this kind of kissing is still practiced are better able to fulfill both the letter and the spirit of this command. Well, certainly in our culture, we want to greet one another as Christians very intentionally, communicating the warmth of Christian love, and not merely that which is cold and formal. However, in our culture, the most natural and normal way to do this is with a warm handshake. Paul concludes this section by saying, "The churches of Christ greet you." Now, Paul here was undoubtedly speaking representatively of those churches in the East that he had planted and were part of the collection effort for the saints in Jerusalem. Now, they undoubtedly generally knew of his plans and wanted Paul to communicate their greetings in solidarity with the church in Rome. I mean, Paul made no secret about what his goal was to go to Rome. Again, we see Paul ever networking, doing what he can to foster the unity of the entire church. Now, note here that Paul refers to the churches of Christ. In other places, he refers to the churches of God. Which was it? Well, the point is that the churches of Christ are the churches of God because, in fact, Christ is God. Now, some applications from the greeting section here of Romans 16, 1 through 16, are in order. Note a few things. Paul was clearly a people person, and he believed in networking for the cause of Christ. I think that's what we have in Romans 16, largely a networking effort. And Paul believed in using everybody. Now, not all have the exact same role, but everyone is usable in some fashion. And out of the 8 people emphasized in regard to working, laboring, or helping, 6 of the 8 are in reference to women, which is kind of interesting, isn't it? Note by way of review, Phoebe, servant of the church, Phoebe, helper of many, Priscilla, of course Aquila too, but he's one of the men mentioned, but Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers, Mary, who labored much, Tryphena, Tryphosa, who have labored, Persis, who labored much. 6 separate women are mentioned here. In addition, Aquila as a man is named as a fellow worker, and Urbanus as a man is also named as a fellow worker. But clearly, Paul saw the value of women as fellow workers in the cause of Christ. In the greeting section of Paul, there is a tremendous underlying emphasis on Christian love, labor, and loyalty. In a sense, I think this is a package. This is what should define us as a team, as the family of God. We should be loving one another, as exemplified here, laboring together for the cause of Christ, and exemplary in our loyalty to each other as well as to the Lord. I often say that life is about relationships. In the end, this is the big thing in life: our relationship with God and our relationship with one another. The greatest command is to love God and then to love one another. Now, when you got saved, whether you realized it or not, your salvation came with a huge family that you instantly became a part of. And God has a great work for us to do as a family. And he has so orchestrated things that it must be done together. Our mission is a together mission. We can't do it alone. This is what the end of Romans emphasizes. We're in this together. We need each other. We are to value each other. We need to work together. The people that Paul greeted represented a cross-section of the whole of society. They include men and women, rich and poor, free and slave, old and young, married and single, Gentile and Jew, brothers and sisters, well-known and unknown, distinguished and obscure. But they were all in this together. That is the message that Paul is communicating. The mission is a family endeavor involving everyone. We all have a role to play. And those that refuse to be vitally involved, I think, do not end well. They don't end well. This is a kind of a funny meme, but it makes the point, right? If I'm a Christian but I don't need the church was a photo. Uh-oh. All by yourself out here, you know, you're very vulnerable out there. Not a good place to be. Being a lone Christian is really foreign to the New Testament scriptures. Christianity is a family thing. It's a together thing. You know, it just drives me crazy. So it really bothers me when you have these people who claim to be Christians and they want nothing to do with the body of Christ. If that goes on over an extended period of time, I really wonder, are these people even saved? By this we know that we pass from death into life because we love the brethren. If you don't even know the brethren, you don't care a lick about the brethren, I mean, where are you at really? Christianity is a family thing. It's a together thing. It's a one another thing. The richest people in the world are those who love the most. They are people. They encourage others. They build into others. They realize it's not just about them, but it's about others. And by the way, it's amazing when you take an interest in others, how you reap the benefits of that. It comes back to you. He would have friends by showing himself friendly. If Paul were to send us a letter of greeting, writing to Southview Bible Church, we're just pretending. But let's suppose he would send us a letter. And at the end of the letter, he has all these different greetings. And suppose he named you. What would he say? In a pithy way, what defines you? Fellow worker? Labor in the Lord? Beloved? Servant of the church? Helper? Would any of these define you? You know, at the end of the year, World Magazine always has a section on departures, in which they summarize the lives of people who have died this last year in one sentence. For example, Joe Beltz, enterprising Christian publisher who founded World Magazine in 1986 and presided over its growth into a multimedia world news group. Willie Mays, era-defining baseball player whose 660 career home runs place him behind only Babe Ruth and Hank Aaron when he retired in 1973. Kris Kristofferson, country music icon, songwriter, who penned Me and Bobby McGee and Sunday Morning Coming Down. Hal Lindsey, author of the best-selling late great Planet Earth, who popularized premillennial dispensationalism and heightened interest in the fate of Israel. And on and on and on, page after page, we have basically one sentence summary of the person's life. Well, let me ask you, if you were to die today, how might your life be summarized in one sentence? What is it that ultimately defines your life? William Barclay wrote, "It is a great thing to go down in history as the man with an open house, or as the man with the brotherly heart." Someday people will sum us up in one sentence. What will that sentence be? More compelling, one day we will stand before God and give an account of how we served. What will his verdict be? Approved? Unapproved? Well, may our lives reflect the love, labor, and loyalty becoming of those in the family of God as exhibited in Romans 16. We're in this thing together. God help us to make the most of it. Only one life to live. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's stand and have our closing song.